I like some of the irony in that Exodus 3 passage, because Moses is married to the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And it's the Midianites who, of course, purchased Joseph and brought him down to Egypt in the first place. So a little bit of symmetry there. Let's return to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 25 this morning. This is not directly about the resurrection of Jesus, but it is about the resurrection. So thought it was an appropriate text as we go through Mark that providentially fell upon today. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." I would have loved to have seen the expression on Jesus' face right here. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Father, bless us and keep us by your word proclaimed, understood, and believed. May those who believe you know your face shines upon them, that you are gracious to them. Turn toward us and give us peace. Though our lives are filled with turmoil and conflict, express your great and abiding love to your people in Christ Jesus this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've shared your faith fairly often, inevitably this happens to you. Someone comes up with a ridiculous argument against Christianity. They've probably sat and thought about this, and they've probably maybe talked about it with their buddy over a beer at the bar or something like that. And it makes perfect sense to them. On the basis of this question or argument, they think that Christianity is utterly absurd. They think they win the day, and now they spring that question upon you. Jesus just met these guys. They're not new. They've been around for a long time. And I think Jesus helps us to understand how to answer these people. But more than that, Jesus helps us to understand the rationale for believing in such a wild thing as a resurrection, particularly his resurrection. How do the Sadducees challenge Jesus? And we see this in this rather long part of the story here, in verses 18 through 23. We've seen that the Sanhedrin has been sending person after person to challenge Jesus, to challenge his authority, to trap him somehow. And the latest group that is sent is some Sadducees. We don't know much about the Sadducees, to be honest with you. We know about them because they're mentioned in Scripture. We know about them a little more because Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions them in his Antiquities, or History of the Jewish People. But there are no remaining documents that they wrote. So we're very limited in our understanding of the Sadducees. But Mark, at the beginning of this encounter, wants the Roman Christians to understand something very important about the Sadducees, and that is that they say that there is no resurrection. None. This is repeated in Acts 23, when Paul finds himself caught between the Sadducees on one hand and the Pharisees on the other, and he recognizes the difference of opinion on this issue. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so Paul was able to get them fighting amongst themselves instead of fighting against him at that moment. The Sadducees were essentially materialists, something along the line of liberal theologians. They denied the eternal state. What we think they believe is that God judged people in the present. And so your circumstances in life were a reflection of whether you'd been bad or good. But there was no final judgment and no eternal judgment or salvation. They also denied the reality of angels and other spiritual beings. And so they were sort of like Thomas Jefferson before Thomas Jefferson. It's interesting that they would think that there was no such thing of angels, since the first five books of the Bible have lots of angels. And so they probably kind of, I don't know, tried to scrub that off of the scrolls that they had. And so as they come to Jesus, they come, remember, not believing in a resurrection, they come with this absurd question about levirate marriage. And I will probably mispronounce that five times in the course of this sermon because I always goof up that particular word. Levirate marriage. Something that's very foreign to us, thankfully, from my perspective anyway. But we see that it is most likely a custom similar to, you know, that was common amongst the Canaanites, because we see this taking place in the life of Judah as he lived amongst the Canaanites. After his first son, Ur, died, he gave his son, Onan, to Tamar, Ur's wife, and in the for the purpose of producing an heir so that Ur's name would not perish. That's not as important to us because we don't see land as inheritance. That land remains within a family generation after generation after generation. We're a much more mobile sort of society. But for the Israelites, land was everything. Because it was part of, not the only part of, or the only thing, but part of that covenant. And so that man's name should live. His inheritance should stay within his family. And so the production of an heir was an important thing. And Moses regulates this in Deuteronomy 25, which is why we had it read. Now, it gets ridiculous because they say, well, you know, there's seven brothers. And this woman works her way all the way through the seven brothers, and there's never an heir. And so, Jesus, whose wife is she at the resurrection? See, they think that this creates a problem for the resurrection. It's an argument to try and show the absurdity of something. They probably got this, they adapted it from the apocryphal book of Tobit, in which there were seven brothers, and the woman married all seven brothers in succession after each of them died. Okay? But there's their question. Whose wife will she be? And perhaps you're intended to hear them snicker when they ask this, thinking that they have stumped the rabbi. They had likely used this discussion, this example, to try and confound the Pharisees, and perhaps they had confounded the Pharisees in the past. They're trying to make the resurrection absurd, and we know of people who think that the resurrection is absurd. That it's absurd that we believe that Jesus came back from the dead, because you know, no one has ever come back from the dead, right? Therefore, it's impossible, they think, that Jesus has come back from the dead, and therefore you Christians are foolish for believing that not only Jesus could come back from the dead, but there's anything after you die. They're sort of like the boxer Mike Tyson, who's probably been punched in the head a few too many times, who thinks that he can't wait to die and have nothing, cease to exist. That's what he's looking forward to, ceasing to exist. This dilemma, this false dilemma that they propose, is sort of like the pseudo-tasks that one of my professors, that's what he called them. But, you know, you're familiar with it. Can God make a rock too big for God to move? It's an absurdity. It's foolishness. It's trying to stump the Christian, but it's ridiculous. I liken it unto this. The boys and I enjoyed Godzilla versus Kong. But if you were to sit down and seriously argue which one would win, that would be folly. Because they're made-up monsters. It's a ridiculous sort of thing to think about, and it produces nothing that's any benefit to anybody, and that's like these pseudo-tasks. God is not concerned about making a rock that's too big for him to move or anything like that. God has bigger things on his mind than things like that. But there are people who perhaps, ignorant of what is to come, might think, I've been married more than once. To whom will I be married in the afterlife? But you see, unbelief, which is really what Mark has been getting at throughout this whole section of the scriptures, the real problem, the real root problem, is their unbelief. Because unbelief is always looking for excuses not to believe, regardless of how ridiculous those excuses actually are. And so unbelief seeks to make the faith look absurd. How does Jesus respond to this inquiry or to this challenge or test that they present? And we're going to see the first part of this in verses 23 and 25. But Jesus, I think, answers these fools according to their folly. And he starts by saying, and that's where I wish I had seen his expression. It's too bad Mark didn't write it down. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Not simply I disagree with you. Jesus alone has the authority to indicate to them that they are wrong, period, end of sentence. Wrong or mistaken, as the New American Standard Version puts it, is actually, I think, a very charitable translation of the word that is there. Because the word that is there can and often does go much deeper than that, and I think in this context, it does go much deeper than that. They've been led astray. They've left the way of God. Think of what we talked about last week. How the Pharisees and the Herodians had asked about, they said, teacher, you truly speak about the way of God. Now, these guys have left the way of God. They have been deceived and they are in great danger. Last week I talked about the hike I went on and I was wrong about the location and where I was. As my wife will acknowledge, I am geographically challenged. I'm really happy I have a cell phone that can tell me things, except, of course, Siri hates me and keeps wanting me to go to Vienna, Virginia, in order to go to the nearest payway. I don't understand this at all. But nonetheless, it's true. But I hiked it again this week because, well, Eli had speech therapy again this week. And, it would be really bad if I left the path. I took a different route this time. But if I had gotten lost in all of the other wrong, incorrect paths and couldn't get back to my destination, because Friday it was pretty warm when I went on that hike, and even though I had water, I didn't quite have enough water if I was to get lost. These guys are lost. These guys are on the wrong path. They don't know where they're going, but it's not where they want to go. In fact, even the Sanhedrin later would issue this statement in Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10:1. Whoever says that the resurrection of the dead cannot be deduced from the Torah, or the first five books, the Pentateuch, has no part in the age to come. So if you don't believe the resurrection, which is what the Sadducees were guilty of, you have no part of eternal life. What Jesus is doing as he says this, that they are not wrong, they are deceived, they are led astray. Jesus is providing a big warning for everyone around them in the temple, the courts right now, to avoid the Sadducees and to avoid their false teaching. Why are they led astray? Why are they deceived? Because you know, he says, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You have bigger problems. You don't know the scriptures, but you think you do. And you don't understand the power of God. Now, Jesus addresses these in reverse order. He starts with the power of God, and then he goes to the scriptures, and that's the path I'm going to take because it's really not wise to, contradict Jesus. So, they don't understand or they don't know that God is the Almighty. Now, one of the things I'm going to get back to later on when we talk about the scriptures is that they saw only the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah, as authoritative. Okay? So if you ask to see their Bible, you're going to get a pretty small book, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That's it. Okay? But within those five books, God reveals himself numerous times as El Shaddai, the Almighty, the one who thunders. He revealed this to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. And he continued to reveal himself as the Almighty. He reveals himself as this through creation. How God from nothing makes everything. Such is the power of God. His infinite power. And so part of their deeper problem is that they are deceived about the attributes of God and the implications of those attributes of God. They don't know God. Surely the one who has made everything out of nothing can handle a resurrection, right? When you have made galaxies, What's so hard about reconstituting a human being out of ashes? Seriously, folks. They don't understand the power of God. And those who reject the resurrection simply because they think it hasn't happened don't understand who God is, what he's capable of doing. Their unbelief robs God, so to speak, of his essential nature as though he were just like the gods of the nations. Supersized men. You know, not all powerful. They can do more stuff than you can do, but not anything they want to do. They are not the God of the Bible. Not only that, their unbelief has led them to reject the miracles of Jesus, which included resuscitating the dead. They'd heard of these things. Maybe they'd even been present when some of them took place. As Jesus healed lepers, as Jesus cast out demons, as Jesus took care of withering hands and so many other things, and raised children who were dead. But we see their ignorance extends as well to the nature or the condition of the eternal state. And Jesus addresses that. These people, when they are raised, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And for some of you, this might be a really good part of news, because you might be thinking to yourself, I don't want to be married to this person forever. You want a redo. But the reality is that we're not married forever. We're married for this earthly life. It's marriage and reproduction is part of this earthly experience. It is not going to be part of the eternal state. Marriage is for the present. But when we get to the eternal state, the creation mandate is over. Why is the creation mandate over? Because it's all going to be fulfilled or have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ, who fills the world with his image through redemption. Christ, who now owns the whole earth and has peopled it with people, who will now rule it because he has subdued it. And so the creation mandate of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule it, that's done because Jesus has done it all. And so they don't understand. Paul indicates that it's impossible for us to know what the eternal state will really be like apart from revelation. In 1 Corinthians 2, he notes, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So there's some aspects of the eternal state that have been revealed to us by God's Spirit, but most of it, we don't know. We can only imagine. But these seven brothers and this one woman are going to be like the angels in heaven, and Jesus therefore implies that you too will be like the angels in heaven. He's not saying, now this is a different kind of ignorance, okay, and misunderstanding. He's not saying you're going to become angels. You're not going to get wings. You're not going to get a little harp. You're not going to fly around, play your harp, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus is not telling us that. In this respect of marriage, we will be like the angels because the angels don't get married. They don't have children. And so, in that respect, the redeemed will be like angels. We'll also be perfect in our righteousness and unable to fall from our righteousness. And so the Creator has the power to raise the dead. What is the second response to this inquiry of Jesus, towards Jesus? And we see it in verses 26 and 27. As I mentioned, the Sadducees only affirmed the Pentateuch as authoritative. And in this, they were like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans also said, it's only the first five books of the Bible, that's it. All the rest of it, we don't care about any of that stuff. Okay? First five books. They rejected the rest. In a sense, they're like those theological movements today which say that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Not to Jesus, anyway. The Pharisees and the scribes usually believed that the whole Old Testament had authority, but they also kind of brought in the tradition of the elders, and they said that that was on equal standing with the rest of the scriptures, and in that way, they were very much like the Church of Rome, which for authority points to scripture and tradition. Okay. But then there's Jesus. Scripture alone. All of scripture. Not just this tiny portion of scripture, but scripture alone. And we do well to follow him in that. He's not importing some tradition. But what matters, what is authoritative, is the scriptures. Now, as we think about the Pharisees and the scribes, a couple of things I want to say before we move on. And that is some of the statements that they make. There's a guy named Shemanoth Esra. Yeah, and he had a series of blessings, and one of them is, blessed be thou, O Lord, who raises the dead. We find in the in Tos Berachoth, chapter 7, paragraph 5, or verse 5, he will cause you to arise. Blessed is he who keeps his word and raises the dead. And so we find amongst the more conservative elements in Judaism of the day of Jesus a strong belief that God is the one who raises the dead. But Jesus doesn't point to these kinds of guys. The scriptures don't simply declare the power of God for the resurrection, but they also include his promise of the resurrection. When there are many passages Jesus could go to in Job, Daniel, and Isaiah to prove the resurrection, but these guys don't believe that stuff. They reject the authority of those passages. So Jesus stays within the Pentateuch. And Jesus brings them to Exodus, what we know as Exodus 3. But remember, back then there weren't paragraph chapters and all that kind of stuff. So he calls it, I want to make sure I get this right. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage of the bush? He's on their turf. You want to have this discussion? I'll have it on your terms. And you will be revealed as someone who does not know the scriptures. This reveals the power of God. The burning bush reveals the power of God in and of itself. Now here, Moses encounters a bush that is on fire, but is not consumed by this fire. God is able to do this. But it goes farther than that. God declares to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And now, you could have gone and found the graves of these three men. And the Sadducees could have said, see, they're dead. But Jesus is pointing out to them that when God speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive in his presence. They still live. Their bodies may have perished. Their bodies have returned to the dust, but they themselves are still in the presence of God, enjoying relationship with the God who made them and the God who's going to bring those bodies back to life. Their unbelief refuses to acknowledge him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present, like Jesus does. But it also causes them, that unbelief, to reject the prophecy that Jesus had made numerous times, mostly to his disciples, but the fact that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be condemned, he's going to be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. They don't believe that. But here Jesus sums it up. He applies Exodus 3. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I just added the God through the repetition. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. His power sustains the souls of the dead. And it's not just those three guys. It's all who belong to God through faith in the promised Son. Paul was wrestling with this in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, he says. He was hard-pressed between those two options. Do I live and minister in Christ's name, or do I die and be with Christ? That's the gain he's talking about. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. And so Paul understands through texts like Exodus 3 that when he dies physically, he was going to be with Jesus and remain with Jesus. The first thing that Calvin wrote after he became a Christian was a rejection of the notion of soul sleep. That idea that you die and you are basically spiritually asleep until the resurrection. Calvin, following Paul, has the notion that we're in the presence. We are conscious. We're not asleep, awaiting the resurrection. We're awaiting it because we want to be reunited to our bodies. But we're alive and we're well. His power is going to raise up the bodies of those patriarchs and everyone else who has trusted in this coming seed of the woman and will reunite them with their souls in this thing we call resurrection. It's easy to make fun of the Sadducees, but I got to ask you, do you know the scriptures? Can you show people why you believe what you believe? That what you believe is grounded in this, because you've read it a lot. You've read it regularly. It is vital for us as Christians that we know the scriptures precisely so that we are not led astray. If you don't know the scriptures, I could teach you any old thing and you wouldn't know. We are to be like the Bereans, who are more noble than the others, as it says in Acts 17, and went to the scriptures when Paul spoke. Is Paul speaking according to the scriptures? Oh, yes, he is. We can see this clearly now. Do you know the scriptures? As my life is winding down, that's how I got wife out there. I could jam those two words together like that. Okay. As my life and my ministry are winding down, I'm getting old. Okay. I'm not as old as some of you. Okay. But you know, the Sunday afternoon nap looks increasingly enticing, and before it didn't matter. Okay? It's like, man, I got to teach Sunday school again. That makes for a long day, Sunday school and preaching a sermon. I'm getting older. And I'm thinking about what I'm leaving you. How I'm discipling you. And so one of the things I've been pondering over the last couple weeks is trying to kind of draw together some of these frameworks for understanding a text of the Scripture. The questions to ask of the texts so that you know the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures. So I'm working on that. I'm gonna bring, you know, this idea of the prayer wreath that Luther has, that idea of the gospel waltz that Zach Eswine talks about, and some things that Sinclair Ferguson mentions, and try and put them in one place and give them to you and say, pick one. Use this every time you come to the Scriptures to process what's in the Scriptures so that you understand the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures. And, you know, maybe next year you go through the Scriptures with a different set of questions. But beginning to ask questions so that you have a greater understanding of what the Scriptures teach, about what Jesus has done for you and what he expects of you as a result of that. And it's because, again, remember this, because they did not understand or know the Scriptures and the power of God, they weren't just wrong or mistaken. Jesus ends with, you were quite wrong. He sticks this adjective on it this time to intensify it. You weren't just a little deceived. You're quite deceived. You're not just a little astray. You're quite astray. It's not like you've gone a couple of steps in the wrong direction. You've gone miles in the wrong direction. Following Jesus, what Paul would say to them is, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. For if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sin. You see, the Sadducees served a God for this life only. They didn't serve the God who saves. In other words, they served a God who wasn't worth serving. But that is certainly not how Jesus presents himself. And it's certainly not how Jesus speaks of the Father. We have a God worth serving because he is a God who saves to the uttermost, eternally, permanently. And so the God of the living promises to raise the dead. Or perhaps we should say, the God of the living promises to reunite them with their bodies at the end of time. Unbelief is often smug as it presents some of these absurd situations. Today we'd call them mic drops, gotcha moments. That's what they think and imagine in their heads. But ultimately, these mic drop moments reveal that they don't understand the Scriptures and they don't understand the power of God or the God of power. They arise out of ignorance and they reveal that someone has actually been deceived and is in great danger. The resurrection is rooted in the power of God the God who created and the God who redeems and ultimately recreates heaven and earth for his people. All of this is accomplished in Christ. Christ who sustains the saints who have fallen asleep. Christ who sustains the saints who are in distress, like our brothers and sisters in China, in Iran, North Korea, and so many other countries. Christ sustains the saints until he reunites them to their resurrected bodies, which is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, as he promised. We serve a God who keeps his promises. So let us rejoice. We're to wrap this thing up with taking all of these three strands. We trust the God of the living to raise us from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures which free us from smallness of mind when it comes to you. Apart from your grace, we are just like the Sadducees. We are just like the Pharisees. So continue by your word to reveal your great power to us, that we trust you. That we trust you more and more with more and more. That we speak of your faithfulness and find you to be faithful. Father, may your Spirit continue to drive us to the Word so that we can know it and therein know you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who wasn't just the Word and didn't just give the Word, but Jesus, who loved the Word, knew the Word, cherished the Word, taught the Word. Amen.